Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or it is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is God's word. You may be seated.
For better or for worse, kids imitate mom and dad. You see this with kids imitating mom or dad in the kitchen cooking, walking behind dad as he mows the grass, doing what their parents do. That's what kids do. They imitate mom and dad. And in John chapter 8, which we read earlier in the service, we saw that Jesus says this principle is true from a spiritual standpoint as well. And I want to remind you now of John chapter 8, verses 39 and 40. Look on the screen. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Now Jesus goes on to say that their father is the devil, and that's evident because they're doing the devil's work. They're lying about Jesus, and they're seeking to destroy him. And so we see that the principle is clear from Scripture. Children imitate their parents. And what we're going to learn today in the text, Paul is going to teach us that children of God imitate God by thinking and behaving like he does, like he calls us to. So as we go through the text today, we're going to learn as beloved children, we must imitate God by walking in love and light. So let's look again at this first couple verses here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, the context of this passage here, Paul has instructed the Ephesians to put off the old self and instead to put on the new self. That's what he's just been saying. And what he's talking about is sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process of a believer becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, the difference between justification and sanctification is that when we are justified or declared righteous, that is something that God does to us by himself. He gives us new life. He regenerates us. He gives us faith to believe the gospel. He declares us to be righteous. He counts our sin to Christ and counts Christ's righteousness to us. That is the work of God alone. But the work of sanctification, the work of becoming like Christ throughout our lives, that is work that we participate with God in for the rest of our lives. There's an old saying that says, no one stumbles into holiness. You don't just wake up one day a holy person. No, rather, if we want to become holy, we've got to exert effort toward that end. We've got to make effort to become holy people. It requires effort to put off the old self and to put on the new self, as we've been instructed here in Ephesians 4 and 5. And so we remember the commands that Paul has given to us. First, put away falsehood. Speak the truth in love. Second, be angry and do not sin, and then put anger away. Don't let bitterness grow in any way. He says, don't steal. Work hard so that you have something to share with anybody who is in need. Don't corrupt others with your speech. Rather, use your words always to build others up. And he says, Christ has forgiven us, and as a result, we must then forgive others. And that's why we see this word, therefore. It's there because he's linking today's passage with what he said in last week's passage, especially the final verse on forgiveness. Because we've been forgiven, we're to imitate God by forgiving others. And look at what he calls us. He says, imitate God as what? As beloved children. Now, I want you to stop for a minute. I want you to ask yourself a question. If you are a Christian, how do you think of yourself? What word, what phrase comes to mind when you think of yourself as a believer? Is it disciple maker? Is it sinner? Is it whatever title that you have in the church or in your Christian organization? How do you think of yourself when you think of yourself as a Christian? Friends, as believers, we are told here we are beloved children of God. That's not to say that we're not disciple makers. It's not to say that we don't still struggle with sin. It's not to say that some of us aren't called to serve in particular roles in the church. It's to say that our primary identity is beloved child of God. But I think there's plenty of us out here who aren't accustomed to thinking of ourselves in those terms, as a beloved child of God. Friends, what that means is your identity is secure in Christ, apart from whatever you do or don't do, apart from whatever your gifts are that you use to serve the body of Christ, apart from your station of life, whether you're a child or single or married, apart from anything you bring to the table or don't bring to the table, you are fundamentally, your identity is beloved child of God. And you become a beloved child of God through faith in Christ. And those who have put their faith in Christ are called to imitate their heavenly Father, just as children imitate their parents. And so, friends, it's a good reminder to all of us who are parents or may become parents one day. Our kids are going to imitate us. And from experience, I can tell you that by the time your kids are 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, they have already largely adopted your value system. I didn't say they have largely adopted the words that you say to them a lot of the time about what you say is important. I said they've largely adopted your value system. There is a difference between saying you value Christ and actually setting up your life that shows you value Christ. There's a difference between saying we value worshiping with the church and actually not worshiping with the church that often because sports or entertainment or travel or whatever else are actually more important to you. There's a difference, and your kids pick up on that earlier than you think. And so understand, we are called to imitate God as beloved children. If we are his children, we're going to do what he does and what we've seen Jesus do in the Gospels. We're called to imitate God. And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to begin to spell out what that looks like. So he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Well, what does it mean to walk in love? That sounds like some Christianese. That we might say that in a Bible study, we're called to walk in love. Well, I've never seen anybody walk in love before. What does that mean? Well, it means that we love others in the same manner that Christ loved us. And how did Christ love us? He loved us to the point that he laid down his life. He sacrificed for us. And so what we learn from Jesus about the true nature of love is that love always does what is best for someone else, even at great cost to ourselves. Love always does what is best for someone else, even at great cost to ourselves. So why do parents wake up in the middle of the night to calm a screaming child? Love. There's not any other reasons, I can assure you that. Why do singles give up their free time? They've been working hard all week at their job. Why do they give up their free time to serve the body of Christ in the community? Love. Why do older brothers and sisters tolerate, at least at times, their younger brothers and sisters destroying their Legos and their doll sets and everything else? Love. Love always does what is best for others, even at great cost to ourselves. And so, friends, understand this and think about this for a minute. If we say we love something and we actually do, then it's always going to cost us something. Anything that you love costs you something. There is no hobby out there that you love that doesn't cost something. If you're a crafty Pinterest person, that costs something for sure. If you enjoy something like golf or fishing, that costs something. There's equipment and all the things that you do and fees that you pay. Whatever you love, it's going to cost you something. And so when we say we love God, we're called to walk in love towards others, then it's going to cost us something. And if it doesn't ever cost us anything, it's just talk. Because it's not costing us anything. And Jesus demonstrated this himself. He said that he loved us. And he proved that he loved us because he lived his entire life serving us, living as an example, teaching, but then ultimately and finally laying down his life in the place of sinners. He paid the greatest and highest cost because he loved us. And so as beloved children, we're called to imitate God by walking in love. And the way that we will know that we are walking in love or not is the price that we're paying or willing to pay to love and serve others. Now, if our aim is to imitate God and to walk in love, there are certain attitudes and actions that have to be avoided entirely. Look now at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, in this section, Paul says there are three things that shouldn't even be named among us. In other words, there should be no reputation for these things among the body of Christ. First is sexual immorality. Now, the Greek word, as some of you will know from study, is porneia. Porneia, and that's where we derive our word pornography. He says that shouldn't even be named. That should not be a part of our life together at all. He says all impurity. And that word there means something like deviant behavior or perversion. And then he adds this in there, which seems out of place until we think about it a little bit. He says, covetousness. Well, what's covetousness? It's a strong desire to acquire something that does not belong to you. And so we think, why covetousness? I understand how the first two are related. Why covetousness? Think about what the 10th commandment says. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And so we see how this is linked here. This list includes sinful actions, thoughts, and motivations. And it might just sound, as I say a lot, like this is just kind of an old school, ancient sexual ethic, but in the 21st century, we've moved beyond that. We're smarter. We know more sociology. It's different now. So let's consider why we are to live in physical purity. Because friends, if we don't understand the why behind the commandments, I can promise you the best thing that's going to happen is we'll live legalistically. We'll say, I don't do these things. I have no idea why, but I don't do these things because somebody somewhere told me that I shouldn't. That lasts about until you're through adolescence. And by the time you get to college, by the time you start your job, by the time you start with your family, if all you've got is, I don't do these things because, that's not a sufficient reason. That's not going to motivate you to live in a holy lifestyle. And so we need to understand what's the why. So first, he says, because these behaviors and attitudes are not proper among saints. And this word saints means the ones who are holy, the ones who are set apart, the ones who are dedicated for a special purpose. So why aren't these behaviors and attitudes proper among saints? Well, remember again the context. Context is key to understanding any document, including the Bible. What did Paul just say in verse 2? We're supposed to walk in love. And what is love? It is doing what is best for others, even at great cost to ourselves. Well, then let's ask this question. What is lust? Lust is using others to get something out of them. At its core, that's what it is, using others to serve ourselves. It's coveting that often leads us to some form of sexual immorality, is it not? And so one of the main reasons that these behaviors and attitudes aren't proper among saints is because when we participate in them, we aren't imitating God in love. We're not doing it. We're lusting and we're using others to serve ourselves rather than loving them, doing what's best for them, even at great cost to ourselves. So first Paul says that, but then second he gives this reason, why should we not participate in these behaviors or these actions and attitudes? Those who covet others rather than use them, he says, are idolaters who have no inheritance in God's kingdom. Now let's think about what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying that those who have committed these sins cannot be saved. Let me say that again. He is not saying that if you have committed the sins in this list, you cannot be saved. What Paul is saying is that if you persist in those sins, you will not be saved. There's a difference. He's not saying to all of us who have various levels of brokenness with respect to these sin issues in our past, he is not saying you cannot be saved. He's saying if you continue to persist in those, you won't be saved, and you won't be saved because you don't worship God. You're an idolater who worships whoever or whatever that you're coveting. Now, a lot of us, we're not accustomed to thinking in that way. Well, wait. I'm just sinning in this way. I'm not an idolater. I would still say that I worship God. I would still say that I follow Christ. But friends, in the scriptures, what we learn is that when we are setting our hope on something else, when we are coveting, desiring to use something to serve ourselves, we have a false god. We are idolaters. And so the problem isn't so much the sinful actions per se. It's the heart issue that we don't really worship God. We worship whatever it is that we're coveting. And the worship of anyone or anything besides God is idolatry. That's the reason why these behaviors aren't proper for those who are holy and set apart, for those who are God's children and called to imitate him. Now, look at verse 4 again, because this seems a little strange too. In the middle of this passage, there should be no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. Instead, there should be thanksgiving. Now, again, that seems really out of place. Paul transitions from talking about sexual ethics to our speech. But again, in context, I think he totally intends to group these things together. You know how much filthy speech and foolish talk and crude joking that exist in our world today regarding physical intimacy. I want you to look on the screen behind me at Hebrews 13:4. This is a great reminder. let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. See, the author of Hebrews reminds us here in this verse that we are to hold marriage in honor and everything that goes along with it. Why? Because as we'll cover next week, starting in Ephesians 5:22, marriage between one man and one woman for life is the picture that God has chosen to use to symbolize Christ's relationship with his church. So, when we act in a sexually immoral manner, or when we engage in crude or foolish or filthy talk about marriage or about the things involving marriage, we are dishonoring the symbol of Christ's relationship with his church. And so I think he intends to group these things together. He says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't buy the lie that our culture is selling, that it does not matter what you do with your body, what you do with your mind, what you do with your mouth. Don't buy that lie. You are beloved children, and as beloved children of God, you are to imitate God by walking in love. Don't live like the sons of disobedience. And so for some of us, there's a lot to overcome here, because we have been thoroughly discipled by our culture. And our culture, to this point in American history, really since the 60s, has told us it does not matter what you do with your body, what you do with your mind, what you do with your mouth, especially regarding sexual ethics. But what Paul is saying, friends, is that no matter how the world lives around us, no matter how they try to justify that behavior and that thinking and those hidden sins, he says that stuff shouldn't even be named among you, because ultimately it dishonors Christ by dishonoring the symbol of Christ's relationship with the church, marriage. And so we understand that from this passage. Now look at how he transitions here in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Yours might say, don't associate with them. I think partners is a better translation. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now again, as I highlighted a minute ago, this word partners is a significant word. Do not become partners with them. We don't think of it typically this way, but when we engage in sinful behavior, we are doing more than just committing an act that dishonors God. What we're doing is we are partnering with the sons of disobedience. We're becoming partners with them. We are setting up shop with them. We are engaging with them in rebellion against God. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't become partners with them, grieving the one who loved us and gave himself for us. No, don't partner. We were darkness, but now what? What does he say? We are light in the Lord. And as children of light, we should walk in the light. That's why we named the sermon series What We Did. Because when we consider the gospel, that we were dead in sin and given new life through faith in Christ, we are now to walk, to live completely differently. No longer in the darkness, hiding our sin, hiding the sins of others, but instead walking in the light, walking as children of light, honoring God. And so how do we do that? Well, first, we obey God's revealed will in Scripture. We obey God's revealed will in Scripture. Now, God has given the same commands to all people in all places at all times. God's commands are found in his word. There are positive commands, do these things, and there are negative commands, do not do these things. And so we could call that God's general will. because that's God's will for every person, man, woman, or child, in every place in all the world for all time. It's his general will. And whenever God's general will is expressed in Scripture, we honor him, we walk as children of the light by seeking to obey his will. But then we have to think about and talk about what would be called his specific will. What is God's will for me? What is God's will for you specifically? And so look at this phrase that he adds here and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. The force of his argument is wherever God's will is expressly named in the Bible, then you seek to obey it to honor God. But wherever his general will is not expressed for you particularly, then what do? We try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So friends, there are certain questions that are just really simple to answer. Should I steal from my employer? No. The Bible is very clear about stealing being sin. As a believer, should I marry a non-Christian? No. You shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As a believer, should I be meaningfully connected to a local church where I am serving and giving, where I'm using my gifts for the glory of God? Yes. Those questions are easy to answer. But then there's a host of questions concerning you specifically and me specifically that are not easy to answer. What should I study in college? Well, there's a bunch of different tracks and options, aren't there? And so you have to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Who exactly should I date and marry? Well, again, you've got some general principles from the Scripture. But it's unlikely that God is going to write in the sky, you are to marry Laura. It's probably not going to happen that way for you. What kind of career should I pursue? Should I make this purchase? Should I have unfiltered internet access? Should I watch this movie? Should I eat this food? Should I drink this drink? Well, friends, those are questions where the answers aren't as simple. And so what does Paul tell us? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so before you make any decision, whether it's to you a big decision or a small decision, you've got to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And friends, remember, we answer ultimately to God. We don't answer ultimately to any person. And so the question that we can ask is, would God be pleased not only with the choice that I'm about to make, but with the reasons that I'm about to make this choice? I have a friend who a few years back went out kind of on a whim and bought a motorcycle. And we talked about that after the fact, and I said, he said, you know, I just don't feel right about this. Well, yeah, I mean, you went out and bought a motorcycle. I mean, you know, so I said, well, listen, I said, did you consider whether this decision would be pleasing to the Lord? And he said, well, no, not really. I just saw it and wanted it, and so I bought it. And he said, but I don't feel really good about it inside. And I said, well, I can't speak and tell you for sure whether this was sinful or not, because you can buy a motorcycle. That's fine. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say buying a Harley is sin. I don't think. And so you have the freedom to make that choice, but what my friend was wrestling with was the motivations behind it. Was my purchase, as Romans would say, was it from faith or not? Because the Scripture says everything that's not from faith is sin. So go back through that list, friends. Can you study that subject? Sure. Can you take that career? Sure. Can I marry this person? Knock yourself out. Why? Why are you doing what you're doing? Religion says God is only cares about what I do. Faith says God cares not only about what I do, but why I do it. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so then he says, because this is going to expose things around us. He says, don't have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, that sounds negative, like we're going around and we're the exposure police and we're here to call out everybody's sin. That sounds very negative. But I think what Paul's point is, connecting it to the rest of the passage, is that if we're children of light, we're going to naturally expose darkness simply by being around. When you turn on a light in a room, it's not like the light asks you, do I have permission to illuminate that corner too? I'm only going to do this part, but if you want me to do that part, I'll also do it. It doesn't ask you that. It just illuminates everything in the room. And in the same way, children of light naturally illuminate all that's around us. We don't have to try to expose darkness and evil. It's going to be exposed. And many of you have had that experience in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in your study groups, in your classes. People can't even explain it necessarily, but when you walk in, the mood changes. There's just a different feel. And why is that? It's because you're a child of the light. And so there's this natural sense, not because you're a religious, stuck-up, stuffy person, but just because your value system is obviously different, that they're going to speak and act and do things differently when you're around. Did you try to do that? I hope not. I hope you didn't walk in and say, I'm a Christian and I don't put up with any funny business around here. You know, I hope not. I hope that it was just so evident from your demeanor and your speech and the way that you're living that they just say, wow, something is different here. And I think that's what Paul has in mind. He seems to be saying, and he uses this, what's probably an early Christian hymn in verse 14. That's not from the scripture, so the Old Testament, I mean. And so it's probably an early Christian hymn of some kind. He says, as the light exposes the darkness, it's actually a powerful evangelistic tool. And it points people to Jesus, who the Apostle John said in chapter 1 was the true light, which enlightens everyone. And so never forget, friends, living as a light in a dark place can be challenging. It can be lonely. It can be difficult. But I think what Paul is doing is he's trying to encourage us by saying that when you're a light in a dark place, God can use you to call those who are sleeping to wake up and those who are dead to arise. It's a beautiful message. And so Paul's going to end this section now, and he's going to sharply contrast the children of light with children of darkness. Look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So how do the children of darkness live? They walk unwisely. They live foolishly. They dishonor God with sinful behavior like drunkenness that leads to debauchery. But how are children of light called to live? How are they to be marked? First, Paul says they walk wisely, spending time well for God's glory. They walk well, spending time wisely for God's glory. Now, we have sayings in our culture. I've got to make time for that. I saved a lot of time today. But friends, we know time cannot be made. It can only be spent. Time cannot be saved. It can only be spent. It is the one resource that every single person in the world has the exact same amount of. We all have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for as long as God gives us on this earth. And so Paul says, walk wisely, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And so friends, if it's true that God exists, and if it's true that Christ is Lord, and if it's true that every single day that we spend on this earth is one day closer either to our own death or to the return of Christ, then we've got to walk wisely, making the best use of the time. At the end of every day, I want to lay my head down on the pillow and think to myself, I made the best use of the time today. I did not waste my time. And that doesn't mean that we don't engage in leisure or recreation. That is time well spent. We're finite beings. We cannot go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's why Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So part of that is resting. But we need to be honest with ourselves and say, man, am I really using the time for the greatest good? Am I making the best use of it or not? Secondly, he says, children of the light, understand God's will and try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. To bring that back in from the passage above. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've already spent some time on it. But remember, there are just two ways to live. We can live foolishly or we can live wisely. Now, the foolish are either ignorant of God's commands or they know God's commands and they just don't care. That's a foolish way to live. But the wise understand and obey God's will and then try to honor him by seeking to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. That's how the wise live. And then third and finally, he says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Children of light are filled with the Spirit. Now, an interesting note here. In the Greek, this phrase, be filled with the Spirit, this is a second person plural. So in Texas, we have this word, y'all. You means one person, y'all means more than one person, okay? So this is y'all. It's a present passive imperative, so it's a command. It's present, so it's ongoing, and it's passive, so it means it's something that's being done to you. So we use the ESV, the English Standard Version, here at New Life in our seats. If we had the Texas Standard Version, it would say something like, y'all go on being filled with the Holy Spirit now, you hear? Y'all go on being filled with the Holy Spirit now. That's the sense of the verse. Y'all, everybody. This isn't a special thing for certain Christians. Certain Christians are filled with the Spirit, certain Christians are not. It's y'all, it's everybody. Be filled. Allow God to do this to you. Continually be filled. It's a present. It's going on and on. It's not a one-time experience like being sealed with the Spirit, which is a one-time experience that Paul refers to in chapter 1. And if you go back and you look at that word in the Greek, it is a one-time experience. You are sealed with the Spirit when you believe. But every Christian is to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that to us. And how are we going to know when we are continually being filled with the Spirit? Does Paul say, as some might expect, everybody's going to speak in tongues? You're going to have these certain special experiences. What does he say? You're going to know that you're continually being filled with the Spirit because you're addressing God and one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's why Ryan and the team lead us in the way that they do. We deliberately choose songs each week that dovetail with the message that's being preached. And those songs are a combination of worship to God and encouragement toward one another because of what this passage says. He says, we'll give thanks always and for everything. If we're continually being filled with the Spirit, we're not going to be marked by complaining and division and bitterness. We're going to be marked by thanksgiving, always giving thanks for everything, recognizing that what God does is best. And then he says, you're going to know that you're continually being filled with the Spirit because you're going to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. There's going to be a spirit of submissiveness in the church. Not a spirit of, I don't have to answer to anybody, I get to do what I want. That goes for every member. That goes for every leader. That goes for the preaching pastor. That goes for the missions and community pastor. That goes for all of us. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The church is not a pyramid scheme. It got changed into one sometime in the 19th century where the pastor became the CEO and the deacons became the board of directors. I don't know where all that came from. It didn't come from the Bible. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we are to be marked by a submissive spirit, not a domineering spirit, where someone is trying to assert their will and authority over everyone else. That's what we're to be marked by. And so the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, that's what Paul's going to spell out. What does it look like to submit to one another? So he's going to say, wives, this is what it should look like with your husbands. Children, this is what it should look like with your parents. Servants, this is what it should look like with your masters. He's going to go on and spell all that out for us in the coming chapter. And so we'll get to see exactly what that should look like. But if we're filled with the Spirit continually, this is what's going to mark us as a church. And so friends, Paul has taught us through the book of Ephesians that we are no longer strangers and aliens. Instead, we're children. We are beloved children of God through faith in Jesus. And because we're beloved children of God, we are called to imitate him by walking in love and in light. And so the question for us is simply, are we doing that? Are we marked by these things? May it be so. Let's pray. God, as we read through this passage, we have so much to celebrate. Because I really do believe that the heart of our church is to honor you in these ways. We do want to imitate you as beloved children. We do want to walk in love and in light. But we also recognize, God, that all of us in some ways are not walking in love and in light. And I pray for some this morning, God, that realize for the first time, the reason that they're not walking in love and in light isn't because they haven't yet tried hard enough to do those things, but it's because they're idolaters. They're worshiping someone or something other than you. And so I pray this morning that those people would recognize that and that they would repent and believe in Jesus, receiving him by faith. And God, I pray for the members of our church, other believers who are here with us as well, that we would be challenged this morning to walk in love and in light, and that we wouldn't go on justifying and excusing sinful behavior. Whether it's the things that we would think are more serious, like the stuff in the sexual ethics section of this text, or whether it's the stuff that we would usually just blow off, foolish talk, crude joking. No big deal. We're just around friends. No, God, help us. Help us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you so that others, as Jesus said, would see our light and be drawn to worshiping you. Thank you for your word, God. We pray for the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to obey it. Amen.